together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many words that begin with F do you think there are that are titles for the Lord Jesus Christ? I have 10. Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead, forerunner, firstfruits, faithful one, foundation, friend of sinners, the first, fellow of God, and fullness of the Godhead, bodily. The Son of God, who has come in flesh. You have received our text or study today with a little artistic flair on a color of the week that I've never seen before. That hue of pink there, but that's the copies plus color of the week there. A couple things before we get into the teaching proper today. One, this Friday we will not have a scripture study, and I am thinking that we will have another Pittsburgh evangelism trip to a different section of the city. And I do want to get some feedback, though, about that. If you want to go on that, if you can do that on Friday evening, do let me know tonight so that we can make plans and then get an email out if that is indeed what we're going to do. All right? So I'm thinking that some of us cannot do that, and it may be even prohibitive. The numbers that may not be able to do that. But let me know. So let me know if you can do that, if you would like to do that. We could do the South Side or Oakland or the North Side or downtown, many places. In Bloomfield is good, that section. So just let me know if you would like to do that on Friday, and then we will do a quick impromptu kind of thing, get that together, make that happen. I'm really excited about this, too. We have just agreed, kind of been talking about this for a week or so, but we've just agreed with Sovereign Grace Church, and there will be 4 other churches involved in this, but we don't know what 4 they will be. To have a joint Good Friday service. And 7 things the Lord said when He died, when He was on the cross, 7 things He said. Can you tell me them? You can speak out. Can you tell me them? It is finished. Father, forgive them. I thirst. Behold your son, behold your mother. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Today you'll be with me in paradise. One more. You got that? We got that one already. There we are. My God, why have you forsaken me? 7 pastors dealing with 7 words. 10-minute devotions. So I'll be one of those, and 3 elders from Sovereign Grace, Joe Ryer and Bob Mundorf and Mark Altrogi, and 3 other pastors. So, yet to be announced. I'm really excited about that. All right. I'm also really excited about this. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. A rod of equity is the rod of your reign. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Over this, God, your God, anointed you with oil of happiness more than your companions. Myrrh and aloes, cassias, are all of your garments. From edifices of ivory, from me, they have intensely joyed you. Remember that we are speaking about a messianic psalm the way anybody considers a psalm to be messianic. You and I would, I believe, should consider all psalms to be messianic psalms, but the great majority of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and our brethren, when they refer to a psalm as a messianic psalm, they're talking about one that predicts something directly about the Lord Jesus Christ at either His first or second coming. These psalms all having been written prior to both of those comings. So either way that you want to look at it, we're looking at a messianic psalm today. If you look at it our way, it's the only kind of psalms there are. All the psalms are messianic. But if you look at it in the conventional fashion, we are definitely dealing with psalms whose direct subject matter, in a head-on way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, we start, having done with 45, 1 through 5, the inscription, and 1 through 5 last week. Today, your throne, God, is forever and ever. Now, who is speaking here? God the Father is speaking to the Son and saying to the Son, your throne, he could say Son, but he said God, is forever and ever. The way that we know this, of course, is because this is specifically quoted in the New Testament, and it is quoted in such a fashion that everything I've said is not left up to any kind of guesswork. That the Father is speaking, it says so, straightforwardly. That He is speaking to the Son is just as directly spoken about. And so we kind of really need to, that's a huge issue. That is an understanding that is gigantic. So gigantic that when you get that and you believe it, it evidences your eternal destiny. You really can't change your destiny, can you? I mean, you were destined for something. Then, if you were destined for something, you were never in the running for something else. So you couldn't change it to that which now is your destiny. You can't change a destiny. So I don't want to say it determined your destiny. It did not determine your destiny. God determined your destiny. You had to believe in His Son as God to share the destiny of the Son as to His humanity. And so it did not determine your destiny, but God, having determined your destiny ahead of time, we call that predestination, decided to, at a point in time, give you the faith of everyone who has that shared destiny of everlasting and eternal life with the One who is both everlasting and eternal life. So it's not a destiny determiner. It's not a destiny changer. But it is indicative of that predestined outcome that God has decided for you. In other words, I'm talking too much. I'm saying that's what saved you. That belief that Jesus is God saved you. That's how important it is. That makes this, what we're dealing with, that makes this core Christian doctrine. You're a Christian or you aren't, based on whether you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be God, but God the Son. The Father speaks to the Son, and we have it here, for context's sake. I do want to begin at verse 1, and we're going to do this very quickly, but Hebrews 1 is what I like to call the place of full mention of the deity of Christ for Christians. The Gospel of John is the place of full mention of the deity of Christ for non-Christians, so that they might become Christian. But for believers, this is the place where, like, one after another, you know, one shot after another, there are stockpiling of verses that teach and prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is God to all inerrantists. To do this quickly then, in verse 1, Hebrews 1:1, God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets, and I'm only dealing with those things that deal with this issue of the deity of Christ, not everything that's involved in these verses. Upon these last of the days, he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he placed as heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. We can thus say that the Father has a word. That word is his Son. In addition to him being the Word of God, he is the heir of all things that belong to God, which here is radically all things. Through whom also he made the ages. While the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator, this is not, he made the worlds, as many of our conventional translations have it. This is not cosmos in the plural, which would be translated worlds, but this is ion in the plural, which is translated ages. So epochs of history are so outlined by God that they reveal things about his Son. Successive ages have taught us, ages from God's, the Father's reckoning, have taught us different things about his Son. They have spotlighted different things about his Son. The last age, as God would have it, spotlighted the holiness of God, that deity that the Son shares in. This one showcases, it's the necessary showcase after 2,000 years of seeing God's holiness. You need 2,000 years of grace. You're under grace. Now, in Romans 6, verses 13 and 14, that's why sin won't have dominion over you. You're not under law. That's that blazing, literally blazing, the mountain where the law was given was on fire when God gave it. This blazing testimony of God's holiness is followed by, because the legitimate human response upon seeing that would be to say something like Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips." In other words, and no matter what else you find your weakness to be, this one, if you've got any other weakness, you've got this one. What you say, and what you don't say, and how you say it, and when you say it, and when you don't say anything. The uncleanness of our lips, as he saw some manifested revelation of the holiness of God visibly. So we have that age, we have this age, the next age is going to highlight more than one thing, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be physically present in that age. You say, well, that was the case in the tail end of the last age, too. Yes, but the flesh was allowed to veil much of his glory to the unilluminated eye. You are going to see, if you're not a believer, you'll see that who he is. In his second advent, as he comes in glory and faithfulness will be on display. And chesed, loving kindness, will likewise be on display. It'll be another window in the store that's displaying the Lord Jesus Christ out there. Six or seven things get highlighted in that millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. But all of the ages were blueprinted or made with the Lord Jesus Christ as a template as to what each of them would really emphasize or showcase. This one in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, how bright is God's glory? It's as bright as the sun. There isn't any, the S-O-N. There isn't anything about the sun that is lacking the full glory of the Father. That means he's also got the glory of God, which God shares with none other, as he spoke in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so this glory, the brightness of his glory, is the glory of the deity of the Father. That makes sense because he is also the exact image of his essence. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the visible presentation in humanity of the very substance of deity, the essence of Godhead. Also, since he's God, this would make sense. Upholding all things by the word of his power, that is, he is sustaining everything by himself, having made purification for our sins, we'll be talking a lot about that tonight, sat down at the right of the greatness in the heights, that is, he sat in the place of approbation relative to God the Father, God being the greatness in the heights, having become as much better than the messengers, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. Having become as much better, how could we say these things about him, about his being God, Godhead, Godhood, Godness, deity, divinity, and he becomes anything? Well, he became a man. And in his becoming man, that humanity has received a greater inheritance than angels. Humans are, as far as nature goes, humans are less than angels. When he became a human being, he was weak as a human being. But now he has received a more excellent name than the angels, and here's the reason. For to which of the messengers did he ever say, you are my son? The answer is none. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him for a father, and he will be to me for a son. In other words, none of the angels is the unique son of God. That tells you the Lord Jesus Christ is not an angel. If any antichrist ever tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is an angel, even if they tell you that he's the archangel, the highest angel, Michael, they're an antichrist. And they are contradicted by this verse right here. No angel has ever had that said to him. The Lord Jesus Christ has had that said to him. He is not an angel. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, there's one of our F words, right? There's one of our things in our alphabetical treatment of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going through in these in introductions. There's firstborn into the world. He says again, and let all the messengers of God worship him. Does God the Father direct worship to anyone other than God? But he directs worship to the Lord Jesus Christ here, to those who are having a nature higher than the nature that the Lord Jesus Christ acquired. That means that even in his acquired humanity, in the days of his flesh, he was still God. He was God in the flesh. So the false doctrine, I'm not saying that there are not true doctrines of kenosis, but the false doctrine of the kenosis says that the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his deity when he became human. Not the case, as verses like this point out. And verse 7, to the messengers he says, He who makes his messengers spirits and his servants flames of fire. They are all spirits, but the Son is not a spirit. He is a spirit, but not a created spirit like these messengers are. What kind of being is the Son? Well, verse 8, but to the Son, your throne, God. And here's our verse. Your throne, God, is to the age of the age. This is the Greek translation of what I'm translating from the Hebrew, forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You were devoted to righteousness and hated lawlessness. On account of this, God, your God, how can God have a God? I think you all know, but we'll state it anyway, because the reason that you know is because we state it all the time. Anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Just so that you can see that he really is calling the Son God, not in a lesser sense, in verse 10, and the Father still said this also to the Son, you, Lord. By the way, that word Lord in the Hebrew text is Yahweh. You, name for God, at the beginning founded the earth, so the Son is the Creator, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and all things like a garment will become old, and like a cloak you will roll them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. That's one of the attributes of deity, namely immutability. That is the impossibility of change. And then verse 13, but to which of the messengers has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits being sent out for service for the sake of those being about to inherit salvation? So here's this passage, the first two verses in our text, quoted in the book of Hebrews, telling us this is about the Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking. Now, we learned that last week, and we're seeing it this week with the very verses that prove that. We alluded to them last week. We're seeing them this week. Your throne, God. This tells you who the speaker is in Psalm 45. Who is it that said at the beginning, my heart bubbles over, or my heart is stirred with a good word? And then this word came out. It's the Father, because the Father is still speaking. And the Father, Hebrews tells us, was speaking to the Son, addressed him as God, and said that his throne is forever and ever. The Son's throne is forever and ever. That means his dominion, his reign, the majesty of the Son will never cease. A rod of equity is the rod of your reign. This rod is that scepter. The scepter that speaks of the authority of a king. This that speaks of the authority of the king. And so the authority of this king is an authority of equity. It's possible to have, shall we say, if I use it two different ways, it's possible to have authority, but not have authority. That is, that you have a position that you're in authority, but it's really not the authority of equity. Let's say that I am a boss on a job. I'm an employer. I have authority in that workplace venue, but it's really not the authority of God if I don't treat those employees with equity, because I'm not reflecting the authority of God in it. I've got a positional authority, but I don't have spiritual authority. I don't have the kind of authority that has power to love. I don't have any power to love. I'm not loving. His rod Its authority is the rod of equity. It's understood. It is, it's perceived. It's discerned that there is a just and equal treatment variables being considered. This is the rod of his reign. Everything's equal. Not that everyone gets the same thing. But there is an equal integrity of divine virtues that are seen. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The Father still speaking to the Son. The Father still speaking to the Son says something that the Son knows. You loved righteousness, and that's rather straightforward. The Lord doesn't just say, like, acknowledge righteousness, where that was the right thing to do. There's no emotion behind it. He loves righteousness. He sees righteousness happen, especially in places like the Dark Planet, like the Shadowlands, like Meantown. As time goes on, we'll get more and more nicknames for this place that we live in. He sees a dearth of righteousness. Its rarity makes it precious. But if it were not so rare, if he sees it in, for instance, places like churches where it shouldn't be rare, just the fact of it, the nature of it, the essence of it, in that it is a reflection of where righteousness gets its definition, God, he loves righteousness. That means that the converse has to be true. He hated wickedness. He hates it. Let's just use different words for hated and wickedness, and hopefully the more you hear it, it drives it home in a different way. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's being spoken about, despises evil. He abhors lawlessness. He detests sin. He hates wickedness. Over this, over his reign being one of equity, his love of righteousness and his hatred of wickedness, God, remember God's talking, God is talking to God the Son, God the Father speaking to God the Son, and says that God, your God, anointed you. The Father speaks in the third person of his anointing the Son. The anointing is the third person. I don't mean the third person grammatically now. I mean the third person by the way that Christians such as ourselves have come to speak of the persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is that anointing. But here, that Holy Spirit is called the oil, or something about the Spirit, the oil of happiness, more than your companions. God, your God, so the Son in his humanity. How do we know that this is his humanity? Well, because this was quoted, these two verses were quoted, in a passage that talked about his deity, but his deity in the light of the fact that he is human. In other words, that we even had to say that the Father spoke this way about the deity of the Son, is because he's received a more excellent name by inheritance, not by right, than did the angels. That's, you're talking about his humanity. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son. Those last days are characterized by the incarnation. Are we living in the last days? Yeah, you're deep into it. They began when the Lord Jesus Christ became human. So these last days of the humanity of the Son of God, beginning that period, God the Son has a God in the sense that He is a man. That is, the humanity of the Son has the Father as His God. When the Scripture talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about His humanity. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about His deity. So God, your God, the God of your humanity, the God that you recognize because He's the true God. You have to recognize that God as a man to be the perfect man. The God that you recognize as God, your God, if we're speaking to and about the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Father. The Father anointed Him with the oil of happiness more than your companions addressed to the Son, but more than His companions. The Lord Jesus Christ is called in Isaiah 53 a man of sorrows. Oh, man. If we just talk about Ecclesiastes 1 and about how with increased knowledge and wisdom comes increased sorrow and pain, what about when you don't have a lot of wisdom, but when you are wisdom, you're going to get a lot of pain? Hey, put that together. All right? The wisdom of God gets pain. He got a lot of pain. When Christ crucified means pain, was the wisdom of God and the power of God. But you know what? At the same time, He was anointed with the oil of happiness more than His companions. I find this amazing. I find it supernatural that I can be happy. I find that amazing. That I can be as happy as I get sometimes. When I first got saved, I immediately went into a Baptist church. And so I talk about people like Zoe and Abigail as test cases. You take somebody who gets saved, and as soon as they get saved, plug them into a good church. And watch that person and see how they turn out. We got a couple of good turnouts there for our test cases. I was kind of a test case. I got saved, immediately got plugged into to Bethany Baptist Church where I went. And there they used to have this phrase. You wouldn't hear it all the time, but you'd hear it every once in a while. When they talked about someone who kind of went Pentecostal on you. I mean, this was a Baptist church, and it's like, when I went there, it's not like that too much now, but when I went there, it's like, you sang, and you sang hymns, and you all sang together, and you didn't raise your hand. And I mean, I remember the pastor, we got a pastor, first pastor that I was ever under, and he was single, and then it turned out that he had a fiance that nobody really knew about. And fiancé came, and she came from a Pentecostal background. And she'd sing the staid hymns, but she'd put her hand up like that. And all these old women, look, she'd raise her hand! When somebody didn't just raise their hand like Rosemary did, but when somebody like did a full Pentecostal and you blow out, they call that getting happy. They'd say, this happens about once every 5 years around here, but somebody got happy yesterday. Yeah, like they got a little too happy. Like, you don't want you to be happy. But this person got happy. And here's something else. This is just the ecclesiastical kind of accoutrements of that kind of Baptist church. We had these women. They were called nurses, the nurses. They weren't nurses. Okay? But they had these, and they wore these nurse uniforms, and they'd come to church every time, and they'd sit on the back row. You know why they were there? In case somebody got happy. Somebody got happy. Nurses would come up the front and, like, nurse them out of their happiness. In case somebody got happy. And so we had the nurses. I know this is like a totally foreign, I know. But The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of happiness more than his companions. Yeah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but also anointed with a happiness beyond anything that anybody else is experiencing. He's got divine happiness to his perfect humanity. The thing that makes most of us the most sad is the sin that's inside of us. He's never experienced this. He's never sinned. He's never even thought about sinning, which would be sin itself. He's never sinned. He's never said the wrong thing in a lifetime of speaking. He's never thought an off thought in all of his humanity history of thinking. What is that going to do for you? You're going to have a happiness that's off the scale. I mean, you're going to get happy. And when the nurses come for you, you're going to just shoo them away. It's like, no problem here. I'm happy with the oil of happiness more than my companions. All right, myrrh and aloes, cassias, are all of your garments, your edifices of ivory from me. They have intensely joyed you. What's that mean? That's the rest of our time, this verse tonight. And as we deal with it, I kind of came into this thinking, I could get happy over this. And when I get happy, and I'm teaching, I tend to get loud. And I thought, I'm not doing that. I want them to get the reason for why I'm saying this, not get bowled over with my emotion about it. I want to present this to you in such a way that you're following along, you're following with me, and you come to the same conclusions as I have, that I make my case well enough. I want to speak to your mind tonight about these things that, when I'm done, we can get happy. And we can do the emotional thing. But I want you to understand what we're talking about today. And I don't want the emotions to get in the way of that. So I've even decided I'm not going to get as rip-roaring as I could here. Myrrh. All right? Follow me now. Follow me with this myrrh. When I'm going to tell you about some designations about what these things mean tonight, I'm going to say to you that they are types, or at least if they're not in this passage, that they are types. They are used as types in other places. So these are things, not people or institutions, other things that could be types. But these are things, substances, we could even say, that God is using as symbols, as indicators, like this for that, in our understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he does this, when we deal with symbolical significations, especially types, we arrive at the identification of those things in four ways. And you'll see whenever I've dealt with types, not a whole lot, I don't deal with a whole lot of types, just because of generally where we are in the Scripture these days, and have been in studies previous to what we're involved in right now. I haven't been in a lot of types. We did when we were going through Exodus, and when we hit the tabernacle, and everything about that, and that's still back in the tape dispensation. Just the last couple of them made it onto the website. And if you want to get an example of what we're talking about and the way that we do this, when we interpret types, like get on the website, go all the way down on Friday nights, Sunday morning, I even think it was, way down to the very beginning on the list, and we deal with the ephod and the turban and the priest's garments and some of those things. But whenever we do that, we figure out these types, yes, spiritually with the Holy Spirit, but we do it hermeneutically in four ways. One, we've got direct New Testament statements. All right, places like the Lord Jesus Christ has made a new way for us through the veil, which is His flesh. All right, I'm told that that veil speaks about His humanity now. And maybe even more accurate or more limited, in a more limited way, not just His, even His humanity as a whole, but His flesh or even the physical aspect of His humanity in particular. But that's an example of where we've got a direct New Testament statement about what that thing means. We don't have that here in the case of myrrh. So we've still got three other things that we do to figure these things out. Secondly, we have natural relations, relationships, accidents. I don't mean like mistakes. I mean like the things that involve the essence of that thing. Properties, nature, qualities, things like this, that in this case we're looking first at myrrh. So this myrrh, I would look at what is it, and what is it like, and what are some of the things that are associated with myrrh. Understand that when God does this, He's not saying, oh, myrrh is like this, and that's kind of like this spiritual reality that I'm talking about. That works well. God made myrrh to have these qualities so that He could use it to say something about His Son. I think that's far more far-reaching than we tend to think. All right? I think that's the reason we eat. That's the reason food exists. So that God can say something about His Son. That's the reason why there's fatty lobes on the liver. So that God can say something about His Son in those types. That's why we have eyes, and that's why they work the way they do. I believe that everything of creation is created in such a way that it is going to say something about the Son of God in creation, and I'm waiting to find out what rats and cockroaches do that with. Then we have etymology. The word means something. We get the word that God is using from somewhere. And thirdly, or fourthly, its usage in the Scripture. That is, we begin to see other things, other ways in other places that that word is used. And are there certain commonalities that align every time that that word is used? Or many of the times that that word is used? So we're going to do that with myrrh. I've already told you, the first one, we don't have it. We don't have a direct statement in the New Testament as to what it is. As to what it means. Let's talk about its natural relationships. All right? Actually, let's start with etymology. Myrrh is really, it's a translation because this thing is what in English we call myrrh. But in our case, we have gotten this name for this thing from the Hebrew. Our English name for this comes from the Hebrew. The Hebrew is more. And we have myrrh. And in Greek, it's Smyrna. That's also the name of the city that you're used to hearing as Smyrna. The name of the city means myrrh. So, it comes from marar. Marar and mara and words like this all mean bitter. Because it's bitter. So myrrh is going to talk about etymologically and as to what it is in its nature, it's going to be bitter. Let's talk about those natural circumstances. Myrrh is bitter to the taste. But it's fragrant to the smell. I remember growing up as a kid, a lot of time for these kind of things, and make this fast. Growing up as a kid, I'd smell something, and I'd think, I know exactly how that tastes. I don't want that. And I would always hear, I was a picky eater, I know, and I still am, I think. But my grown-ups in my life would say, you haven't even tasted it yet, you don't know what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, I know exactly what, and sometimes they would push me. They usually did not do that, that's why I didn't taste rice or pizza or ketchup until I was 18. But every once in a while, they would push me. And just try a little bit, and I think they got kind of mad about it. They'd take a little bit, put it on a fork, and they'd say, just put this in your mouth and taste. And I would taste it, and every time it's like, it's exactly what I thought it would taste like. Because of the smell. I could smell it. Do you realize the connection that there is between the sense of taste and that of the olfactory? That is the sense of smell. Here's another thing about that. I have heard that it was said, it kind of rings true in my experience, that the sense of smell is more integrally linked to memory than any other of your senses. I remember smelling something, this will tie into something else we're going to talk about today. I remember smelling every day when I was pre-preschool, when I was 4 years old, 5 years old, then I was really in preschool. 6 years old, I was in kindergarten. I went to kindergarten twice because my mom was a single parent and she cut this deal with this private preschool and kindergarten that I would go there for because she had to go to work. And so I spent 3 years in this place called Round Hill Farm, I think it was. And it was preschool and kindergarten. And there was this woman there, the cook. Frances was her name. I tried to remember that all last night. That's her name. Frances came to me just now. Frances used to make cinnamon toast. I've never had cinnamon toast since I was at Round Hill Farm. That might be where Snoopy was from. But I think that was the name of it. I would smell that. I would go downstairs and it was time to take a nap and I could never take a nap. I would cry throughout the whole nap time, reminiscent of somebody else I know. And she would take me. She would just get me. We had these cots all over. She'd get me and she'd take me into the kitchen and she'd make me cinnamon toast, my own cinnamon toast. About 40 years later, after that, I smelled cinnamon toast. I never see anybody make that anymore. Immediately, my mind goes back to that. That's the smell. That's that fragrance. That's that aroma that I used to smell when I was in preschool and kindergarten. All right, so put those two together. Put so far what we've got together. You've got something. We're talking about the sun. It's something that's in connection. Maybe you see where I'm going with this. There's something in connection. This myrrh is connected to the Son of God that we're talking about. It's something that's bitter. It's something that's bitter to His taste. That is when He experienced it. The word taste does not mean it. Experience, they're not synonyms, but the way it's used in the New Testament, places like Hebrews 2:9, where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. That means He experienced the death of every other person. So His taste of death was bitter. But for us who haven't tasted it, we just see the residual results of it. We love it. We draw pictures like this. We draw gory pictures and can't stop looking at them. We're reminded of it, the fragrance of it, to us who have not experienced it, is incredible. In connection with this fragrance idea, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16, but thanks be to God, He always causing us to celebrate a triumph in the Christ and manifesting the fragrance of the knowledge of Him through us in every place. Because we are to God an aroma of Christ. This is the aroma of Christ's bitter. taste that to us is not an odor. It's an aroma of Christ among those being saved and among those perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death into death, but to the other, a fragrance of life into life. And who is sufficient toward these things? I submit to you then, I want to tell you this one other thing too to make my case to you. Where you get myrrh, it comes from a thorn tree, and it distills in drops that they call tears. Thorns were the production of the curse. The Lord Jesus Christ is crowned with a crown of thorns, saying that this one, they didn't know they were doing this. If they knew that they were doing this, they wouldn't have done it. If they knew they were doing this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But they were recognizing the crucified one as the Messiah, the one whose the crown rightly belonged to. My conclusion, myrrh equals the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in type in the world of spices and aromatics. Where am I? This is some myrrh. If you would see it, it looks like it's a rock. And if you could see it close up, there are little golden droplets on it. That this isn't a rock, but that this is hardened myrrh. You can't do this with a rock. Oh, don't tell me it's not going to work. You can't light a rock on fire and it continue to burn. That's myrrh. Especially if you're sitting in the front rows, you may begin to smell that fragrance. That myrrh, as it's burning, burning isn't fun. Burning is terrible pain. The sacrifice that the Lord was and that He would offer when it was presented in type at the Passover, that Passover had to be roasted with fire. Fire speaks of that judgment. There wasn't a part of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that was not thoroughly blasted under the judgment of the wrath of the justice of God the Father for our sins. But as you smell it, you didn't experience it because He experienced it. As you smell it, it's a pleasant experience to us. Myrrh, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the continual burnt offering. This will burn for a long time. It looks like a rock. It'll burn for a long time. As it does, myrrh and aloes is the next thing. Aloes. Myrrh, watch this. Myrrh and aloes put together. Do you know where else you find myrrh and aloes in the Bible? Any idea? Looks like there's a knowing look back there. Myrrh and aloes. His burial. Nicodemus brought myrrh and aloes and buried the Lord Jesus Christ with these aromatics. Aloes, in that connection, hey, myrrh is his death. Now we're going to deal with his death. How do we deal with his death? Add aloes to it. Add aloes to the myrrh. Add burial to death. We've got death, myrrh, aloes, burial. And then cassias. Cassias. Cassia is the bark of a tree. A number of different kinds of trees. Cassia, varieties of cassia trees. Have you ever seen stick cinnamon? You know, it's rolled up like that. Most of the cinnamon that we have in the United States comes from a cassia tree that is imported from Southeast Asia. So what you call cinnamon is really cassia. Cassia smells good too, doesn't it? Cinnamon smells good too, doesn't it? Some of you like the taste of cinnamon. I do, from way back in preschool days. I like the taste of cinnamon. So it's like cinnamon in that it, now watch this, it tastes good and smells good. The myrrh tasted terrible. If you had to experience it, it tasted terrible, but it smelled good to those who get the benefits of it. If we go like this, just where am I going? All right, think of it. Myrrh, death. Aloes, burial. Cassia, what do you think cassia is going to be? Resurrection. In the realm of spices, it is the resurrection spice. And you know what? Anybody get sick from smoke? It's awesome. Okay. The experience of the tasting of the cassia tasted good. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any pain in resurrection. It was fantastic. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, was the hour of His glory. And we see it the same way. To we who smell it, it is good. To he who tasted it, it was good. And given its position in the sequence of these things, I conclude that cassia equals the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two things are found elsewhere in the Scripture. I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Exodus chapter 30. You take a long time on this, I probably won't, but I'm not seeking to develop the type that this is, but the types of two of these things that are in that, in this one type. Exodus 30, begin at verse 22. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, now watch for our types, take also for yourself the finest of spices. So these things are called spices. When I said to you that in the spice realm, cassia is resurrection, that's because, remember, in the food realm, almonds. It's the resurrection food. If you got more specific about food and you said fruit, pomegranates in the fruit world is the resurrection fruit. In the spice world, cassia is the resurrection spice. So, moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, verse 22, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh. There's our myrrh. 500 shekels is added, but you'll see that it should be, that is what we're talking about. We're talking about shekels in a moment. And of fragrant cinnamon, that's not cassia. This is cinnamon proper. Half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane, 250, verse 24, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, that's why we say shekel is fine to be added there, that is what you're talking about, and of olive oil, a hin. So what is this that we're making? What are we talking about here? We're talking about this holy anointing oil. This holy anointing oil has the same amount of myrrh as it does cassia. That is, I told you before about how someone had told me recently about how the Roman Catholic Church tended to stress the death of the Lord Jesus Christ over his resurrection, whereas the Eastern Orthodox Church tended to stress the resurrection over the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say we ought to have them in exactly the same proportion. We ought to have 500 shekels of myrrh and 500 shekels of cassia. We don't overemphasize the resurrection at the expense of the death of the Lord. We do not overemphasize the death of the Lord at the expense of his resurrection. Both of them are needed for all messianic and salvational issues. We have this anointing oil. It is especially, germane. It is especially significant. What gets anointed with this? You shall make of these, verse 25, of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it, you shall anoint the tent of meeting. What does that speak of in type? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ incarnate. He was anointed. And the Ark of the Testimony. What does the Ark of the Testimony speak about typically? It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in relation to the mercy seat, as the propitiation for our sins. The one who is incarnate and became the propitiation for our sins is what gets anointed here. And the table that deals with resurrection and all its utensils and the lampstand. I'm sorry, the table deals with incarnation and death, is the manna was on the golden table, and the lampstand is dealing with resurrection and its utensils, and the altar of incense. The altar of incense is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor in heaven. And the altar of burnt offering, that's the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and all its utensils. And the laver and its stand, the Lord Jesus Christ as our cleansing. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. Yeah, you touch the Lord Jesus Christ with a touch of faith. You become joined with the Lord. You're one spirit with Him. You become most holy. You shall anoint, verse 30, Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. Aaron represents the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is not, that is, Aaron is not of the order of Melchizedek. He typifies that order of Melchizedek that will come, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ anointed as a priest, and his sons with him. Those are the priests. We're the priests in the antitype. And we are anointed with the same Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with. 1 John 2:20, 1 John 2:25, 28. We have an anointing from the Holy One, same anointing as the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with, but for different purposes within the kingdom of God. So there is the holy anointing oil. Cassia and myrrh both have to be in it because Christ crucified myrrh was prophesied, Isaiah 53, in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about the Messiah, Christ, will be cut off, crucified, and have nothing. We preach Christ, Messiah, anointed, crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To Greeks, foolishness. The integral connection between the Messiahship of Jesus and His crucifixion. You see it all through the Scripture. Don't cry. Don't weep. The Lion, Messiah of the tribe of Judah, has overcome so as to take the scroll and open its seven seals. So I turned to look and I saw a Lamb crucified, as if it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns. Right? You've got this Christ, Messiah, He's the Anointed One. He would be crucified. How do we recognize the Messiah as the one who was crucified? How do we recognize the one who was crucified as the Messiah? Therefore, after preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, let all the house of Israel know safely know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. How are they to safely know that? Because he was risen from the dead, and the prophecy was that the Messiah would rise from the dead, and he would be the first to rise from the dead in places like Acts chapter 26. You will note then that in the anointing oil, that is, in the oil that typifies the Messiah, Jesus, there is myrrh, because that's so linked to his Messiahship. Aloes aren't there, because the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't designate him as Messiah, but then cassia is there, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ designates him as the Messiah. Myrrh and aloes, cassias, are all your garments. They are all your garments. The Father speaking to the Son saying, these are all your garments. No one gets dressed in cassia. Nobody gets dressed. This isn't cloth. So we're not talking about literally dressing. We're talking about what is all over that person. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ with spiritual eyesight, what is standing out to you? What are you thinking about all the time? The Lord Jesus Christ, we said in these words that begin with the letter F, he's the firstborn of all creation. Yeah, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the forerunner. He's the faithful one. He's the foundation. Yeah, but you're not usually, if I say the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you thinking about when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? You're probably, the first thing that's coming to your mind is not that, you know, he's the chosen one. Or that he's the morning star. You're thinking, he's the one that died and rose again from the dead. Just like when it says that we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore make no provision for the flesh in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. He's identified with death, burial, resurrection. That's the main thing we're thinking about as we are scripturally oriented to him, as we are biblical believers. These things are all his garments. It's when you don't see, I was talking about getting a tattoo. Think I'm going to get a tattoo? Don't think so? I actually composed one for my right hand. Alright, right here. Liyawa. Alright, I thought about it. We were talking about it, the family and I. Alright. And my daughter said, where would Dad get a tattoo that anybody would see it? Nobody ever sees Dad's shoulders. Nobody ever sees Dad's back. Nobody sees Dad's legs. Okay. Why are you going to get your tattoo? I said, right here. Right there. Alright, now look. The Lord Jesus Christ, they're all his garments. What do you see when you see me? You really look at my face. All right, that's what you're looking at. You're not really interested in my hands. You might see them, but the majority of my body is covered with clothing, and I like it that way. You don't see my chest. You see my shirt with a chest under it. You don't see arms. You see my shirt. You don't see legs. You see pants. Look at him the way that God the Father and the Holy Spirit, who enables you and who illuminates you and enlightens you, look at him the way that you would, that God would have you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see all those things. You'll see him in all of those relations. But the forefront, the thing that's at the forefront of your mind is, he's the one who died and rose from the dead. He died and was buried and rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul said that was the first importance. That's what he shared with them. They came to Corinth, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, myrrh and aloes, and that he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures, on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. From edifices of ivory, These are like buildings. These are places. These are structures of ivory. What's ivory? Ivory. What color is ivory? They always talk about tinkling the ivories when you talk about playing a piano. What are those keys there? When they talk about something, a substance like that, and they put it over against its opposite, they talk about ebony. But the ivory is white. So from places like from white, that generally speaks about holiness, talks about pristine righteousness, from places where there was utter righteousness, and then God defines that, from me, they intensely joyed you. They what intensely joyed you? Myrrh and aloes and cassia. Even the myrrh, I thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was, that was bitter to him. Yes, it was. It was terribly bitter to him. But there was joy in it, even when he was there. That's this paradox of how the Lord is, at one and the same time, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but anointed with the oil of happiness above his companions. Let me take you to this place that you all recognize as a place about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. It says toward the end of it, because we've developed the idea of his death and its significance, why it was that he died. In verse 10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That's the bitterness of myrrh. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see offspring, he will prolong days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ, even on the cross, began to see offspring. When he said to that thief, that former thief, let's not call him the thief anymore. God doesn't view him as a thief. God views him as an inhabitant of paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Someone got saved right when the groundwork for salvation was being laid, before the resurrection even happened. When he was on the cross, he saved someone. And the reason that they could be saved was because the Messiah was dying. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, that's the bitterness of myrrh, he will see and be satisfied. The satisfaction, the fulfillment of the doing of the will of God in that death, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to submit even to death, and that finishing the work that he was sent to do. As to the joy, and you could go to many places for this, but we'll go to this place. As to the joy of the resurrection, a key resurrection of the Messiah passage, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Because of this, my heart rejoiced, and my glory was glad, rejoicing and gladness. Moreover, my flesh will settle with confidence, because you won't forsake my soul in Sheol, nor give your kind one to see decomposition. You will make me know the path of life, satiety of joys with your face, pleasant things at your right to perpetuity. These things, even the bitter myrrh in its end, and aloes, cassias, all of them, from God, they intensely joyed the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.